Well, about 10 years ago, I was at a church, and I think it was a Saturday. We were doing like a missions night. It was a missions night, you know, a prayer, a little bit of worship, and some dinner. And I was asked to, you know, lead a few songs. Okay, just me, just, you know, acoustic guitar, just a few songs. Okay, no band, you know. And there's a guy who played the djembe. If you don't know what a djembe is, Wikipedia tells us that it is a rope-tuned, skin-covered goblet drum played with bare hands, originally from West Africa. Okay, so this guy plays the djembe. I could have just said that. He plays the djembe. But this guy, about a half hour or so before we're about to get started, he comes and asks me, "Hey, Andy, do you want me to play with you? You know, basically, do you want me to accompany you with the djembe?" And I said, "Sure." Hey, he offered, right? He said, "Hey, you want me to play with you?" "Yeah, sure." But his response was, he actually didn't expect me to say yes. So he just asked, "Hey, you want me to play with you?" I'm like, "Sure." And the awkwardness, we were just swimming in awkwardness, and I just said, "Oh, no worries. Hey, yeah, don't worry about it." But inside I was thinking, dude, why'd you ask? You asked, I said yes, and all of a sudden, anyways, how about with you guys? Have you ever experienced that moment where that was a real episode, and here's a made-up one, where maybe you ran into someone, maybe on the way to a movie, okay? Guardians of the Galaxy 2, okay? Maybe you're on the way to watch that, and you ran into someone, right? Sometimes you run into people. Not the best timing, but what's the standard greeting? "Hey, how are you?" And you're still walking. "Hey, how are you?" But the response is, "Not so good. Uh-oh. Oh, what's going on?" "My cat has got this thing, and, you know, taking him to the vet. And my cat's just, you know, really sad. And I was just asking you how you doing." And inside, maybe we're thinking, "Hey, you know, sorry, Guardians of the Galaxy starts in like 4 minutes. Dude, I gotta go. I was just asking, hey, how's it going?" Didn't actually expect the response. Now, this isn't a tutorial on, you know, how not to be in these social interactions. It's not a how-to or what not to do. But these examples show us that there's a disconnect sometimes in what we ask, how we ask it, and what the purpose of us asking is. What we ask and how we ask it, and the purpose of why we ask, is important. They have implications on the response that we get, do they not? As we saw with Mr. Djembe and Mr. Cat at the vet. And with that, we're going to see in our passage for today that the author, James, he places an emphasis on how we ask something of God. We see that God wants us to make our requests a very certain way, a very specific way. And specifically, this passage answers the question of how we are to ask God for wisdom. That's the question. How are we to ask God for wisdom? About a month or so ago, we heard from James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. We're just going to go ahead and continue in that chapter, in James chapter 1. And we're going to see in verses 5 through 8 that there is just two parts. Verse 5 is the first part there, James chapter 1, verse 5, the call, the command. And in verses 6 through 8, we're going to see there is a caution to be heeded. The call and a caution. But first, the context. Okay, once we're going to see the call and the caution, but first let's take a look at the context. This is just having heard James say, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And so there, James answers the question as to why believers are to count trials joy. right? He answers that question. Why do believers count trials a joy? Well, the answer is that the endurance those trials produce, they perfect you. That's why we're to count trials a joy. Taking a step back and looking at the letter of James, some people call that the Proverbs of the New Testament, you know, kind of like the New Testament version of what we see in Proverbs. But I do want to point out that we do need to be careful in viewing, say, the book of Proverbs or the letter here of James as just a collection of kind of pithy but disconnected sayings, right? Devoid of any underlying theme or purpose. There is a connection. And what I'm going to do is read verse 4 again, leading into just the first part of verse 5 so we can see that link. Notice James says in verse 4, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God." There's the link, the word lacking, or to lack. That's not an accident. Very intentional on the part of these biblical authors to use those words. When we hear that, if any of you lacks wisdom, just from an English, just grammatical standpoint, we would call that a conditional clause, right? It's a condition, kind of like in geometry, right? Those if-then statements, do you remember that? Do we enjoy in geometry? No, just me. Okay. It's a conditional clause, at least it sounds like it, right? When you use the word if, it sounds like there's uncertainty. If, guys, if there's anyone among you, you know, who lacks wisdom. But what we see, though, and this is where the original language helps, the Greek structure here, when he uses the word for if, and then the tense and the mood of what follows, this is actually a first-class condition, and let me just explain what that means. A first-class condition. It just means it's assumed true. I'm going to read it to you the way the original audience heard and understood this. If any of you lacks wisdom, and you do, ask God. Okay? That's a first-class condition. It is assumed true. Now, are they all first-class conditions? No. We got some second-class conditions, like when Jesus answered the Pharisees, "Hey, if you believed in Moses and his writings, and you don't, you would believe me too." That's a second class condition. It's assumed false. Here we have a first class. If any of you lacks wisdom, and you do. Right? So this addresses all of us. It isn't, "Hey, let's take a look around the room and see who does lack wisdom." This is all of us. We are all to ask for wisdom. Now, back to the context. We are all to ask for wisdom when we are faced with trials of various kinds. It's hard to count it joy, is it not? Even though we know that it's supposed to produce steadfastness. Hence this call to ask God for wisdom. Now, we are going to camp for a little bit on wisdom. And I'm going to ask you guys to turn with me to the book of Job. Okay, before the book of Psalms, we have the book of Job. Let's turn there, Job 28. Okay? James actually brings up Job later at the end of his letter, and we're going to go and see what God has to say. Notice, in the midst of somebody who knows a thing or two about suffering, about trials, and he talks about wisdom. Job chapter 28. We're going to skip around a little bit, but let's take a look over at verses 12 and 13. Job 28, verses 12 and 13, we'll start there. Notice he says, "But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Look, man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living." Skip down over to verse 20 of that same chapter. Verse 20. "From where then does wisdom come? Where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air." Abaddon, which is like Sheol, the place of, like a grave, the place of death. "Abaddon and death say, 'We have heard a rumor of it with our ears.'" Now, here's the the beginning of the answer in verse 23. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. Why? For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning and the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding." We hear this here in Job 28, Psalm 111, and Proverbs 1 and Proverbs 9. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You want to scratch the surface of wisdom? We start with the fear of the Lord. Now, we hear that. I think many Christians hear that phrase, the fear of the Lord, and all of a sudden we're reeling. We're saying, ooh, that leaves a bad taste in my mouth. Fear of the Lord? Well, let me tell you something about the fear of the Lord. It is synonymous to the love of the Lord, to love God. How do we know that? Well, Proverbs 8:13, I'll read it for us. Listen to it. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Are we to hate evil? Absolutely. Does God hate evil? Absolutely. Now, couple that with Psalm 97:10. You who love the Lord, you who love the Lord, hate evil. You are to hate evil, you who love the Lord. Notice that? The Bible's not talking about two different groups of people. The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. You who love the Lord, hate evil. Right? We have another one, but many. I'll just go with one more. Proverbs 16:6 tells us, I'll just read it for us, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. Okay, so we notice that parallel. We notice that connection in Scripture. The fear of the Lord is not only the beginning of wisdom, it's the hatred of evil. There's more to it. Just a summary, a statement from two guys named Hill and Walton. The fear of the Lord is a worshiping, reverent submission to the God of the covenant. The fear of the Lord is a right relationship to God, one of obedience to his covenant stipulations that prompts right method in thought and right behavior in action. Okay, I'll give you the short version from John MacArthur. The fear of the Lord is righteous living. The fear of the Lord is righteous living. This then, this call to ask for wisdom is actually a call to live righteously. Back to the context. In the face of trials. In the face of trials. When we meet trials of various kinds, when things go south, guys, what is the first thing to go, if we're honest with ourselves? First thing to go is righteous living. It's integrity. Oh, it's hard? Hey, maybe we should cheat. We get attacked? Hey, maybe we should retaliate. It's too challenging? Hey, let's get lazy. Not only that, we see in Scripture this connection between wisdom, directly wisdom and righteous living, right? Proverbs 4:11, I have taught you the way of wisdom. This is what's called Jewish parallelism, right? You can see the parallel in the ESV. This, the parallel just stands out there. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in paths of uprightness. See the parallel there. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in paths of uprightness. So we see wisdom and uprightness, righteous living, is very intimately linked. Now, where does wisdom go? Is it up here? Up in our heads? No, it is not. Proverbs 2, just verse 10, for wisdom will come into your heart. Into your heart. Speaking of the heart, there's more when it comes to wisdom. It comes down to humility as well, since we're talking about the heart. And it is a heart issue. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. Right? When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. But with the humble is wisdom. The call, we are to ask for wisdom. And when we're asking for wisdom, brothers and sisters, it is a request for God to change our hearts, our mindset, our posture before Him. We're asking God to humble us. We're to ask God to help us live before Him in a way that pleases Him, in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. We're asking God to help us to live in a way that honors Him. And what happens? What happens when we do ask God for wisdom? The rest of verse 5 tells us. Notice, he says, "Let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." And it will be given him. There's yet another word that James uses in the imperative mood. It basically means it's a command. Notice we've seen that starting from verse 2. Count it all joy. That's a command, imperative mood. Let steadfastness have its full effect. Imperative. Let him ask God. This is a command. This is God's instruction for us. Let him ask God. Right? Notice James is the one who links faith with works. Right? And so our faith is to be manifested in what we do. And what are we to do? We are to ask God for wisdom. And who are we asking? Who do we ask for wisdom? If you literally translate this, it's an awkward wording. That's why we brush it up a little with in the English. But it says, ask the giving one, the giving God. Okay, James emphasizes what kind of God he is by placing that first. He uses that word order. Ask the giving God all things he gives simply. I know it's awkward wording, but that's the straight literal translation, and he's doing that for emphasis. Ask the giving God. He gives all things simply. Our translations probably say generously, but that word can be understood as straightforward, simple, or simply, sincerely, openly. He gives generously. He gives simply, without reproach. Speaking of that word generously, you know, there are some people I've met, one person by admission, he said, he's so sarcastic. He's so sarcastic in what he says that people have told him, hey, I actually don't know when you're serious. I don't know when you're being serious. He's just so sarcastic. Now, let's think of that in the context of giving. Imagine a little kid sitting right here and he's thirsty. He's dying of thirst. And I apply that pattern of sarcasm with that guy. I don't know when you're serious. Let's apply that to giving. Oh, you're thirsty, little kid? Okay, here, have some water. Ah, just kidding. Look at this guy. He actually went for it. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm joking. Here, no, seriously. Here, you're thirsty. Have some water. Ah, you did it again. You fell for it. Man. How gullible. Anyways, that's not how God gives. That's to contrast the way God gives. Right? God gives generously. That word, again, straightforward, simply, sincerely. And this is without reproach, it says, right? To give with reproach. That word, I mean, is to find fault in a way that demeans the other person, that puts them down, to revile, to mock, to heap insults upon. I have an example from one of my failures. You know, I've spent a number of years in the classroom as a teacher, and I was teaching Algebra 2 a few years ago, and a student was asking me a question. Now, I'm not making any excuses, but I'm just telling you, it was period 6. Period 6, Algebra 2. It's hot, they're tired, they have no interest in Algebra 2. We're going over graphing. Now, the graphing was like an Algebra 1 level graphing, okay? And so a student asked me a question, and there I go, I get flustered, I get frustrated. Ugh. Come on. Now, the student actually says to me, Mr. Kang, we're not trying to annoy you. Oh, I'm such a terrible teacher. I said, oh, Jocelyn, I'm so sorry. Look at that. With reproach, I responded to her question. I failed as a teacher. Thank God, this is not how God responds to our requests. Thank God, because he gives generously, straightforward, simply, sincerely, without reproach. He doesn't heap insults upon you for asking that of him. Now, what's the parameter here? Who is allowed to ask God for wisdom? Well, it says it here. He gives generously to who? To all. To all. Now, the only parameter here, the only restriction here is that James is addressing believers, right? This is written to Jewish Christians in the first century. It's written to them, but it's recorded for us. He gives to all. It doesn't depend on merit. It doesn't require a spiritual resume. Oh, I see here you have applied for wisdom. Let's take a look and see if you qualify for wisdom. Nothing like that. He gives to all. Now, the only warning I want to give is that we do need to have a proper view of God. We need to have a proper view of God and his character. Right? So when we ask God for wisdom, when we approach God in a request, we can't approach him the way we approach, say, our boss, our supervisor, a parent, a teacher, a friend, a stranger. We don't have to worry about the fact that it's Monday morning and they might be in one of those moods. We don't have to worry about that. We consider God's character. He gives generously. And what we're going to see is that that word specifically is there to contrast what we'll see later in verse 8, the double-minded. You see, God's not double-minded. Let me give you an example of this from a movie, The Matrix. Not The Matrix, actually, but the third one, The Matrix Revolutions, the one that nobody understood. If you understood that movie and the ending, you are the one, okay? You're the one, okay? Look, but I'm going to create the scene for you, not that I really understand what was happening. There's a lady called the Oracle, okay? And a guy named the Architect, okay? They're played by actors, but they're not humans. Go figure, okay? So what happens at the end of this trilogy, I don't know. But there's some kind of peace or treaty or a truce. And the Oracle asks the Architect and says, okay, what about the ones who are still connected, the ones who want out? And the Architect responds, obviously, they will be freed. And then the Oracle asks, I have your word? The Architect responds, what do you think I am? Human? All that to point out that, well, in that context, he's not human, okay? What was actually happening? Again, I have no idea. Where did Neo go? I have no idea, okay? But that's just the cinematic illustration I thought of. And now the scriptural illustration, the scriptural one. Numbers 23, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? You see, God's not double-minded. He gives when he says he's going to give, and he does it generously, without reproach. Jesus tells us himself, Matthew 7, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and to the one who seeks, finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. We just need to remember the end of verse 11, though, when we go around asking and making requests of God. When he says, if then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask? Ask good things. I want to note that, you know, what you and I might think to be good things, it may not actually be good things. Right? When God gives good things, why does he give it? He gives it because they're good in three areas, three criteria. They're good in their substance, in what they actually are, okay? In their substance, in their purpose, and here's the part that I think we struggle with, and in their timing. When God gives good things, they meet these three criteria. They're good in their substance, in what it is, in their purpose, what it's for, and thirdly, the hard one, in its timing. Let me give you an example of how you can get two out of the three and it's not good. Broccoli. Broccoli's healthy. It's good, right? In and of itself, the substance, broccoli is good. What's the purpose? It's to provide good complex carbs, vitamins, and all those good things. What about timing? Timing. If I were to take our five-month-old baby and say, oh, William, come here, lad, and shove in his mouth a crown of broccoli, that's not going to work. Why? The timing's off. It's too early. He can't take broccoli. He can't chew that. I mean, he can chew everything else in the house, but he can't chew broccoli. Timing. How much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask? You know, there is one prayer that God loves to answer. Oh, really? What is it? I'm about to ask it right now. I'm not even going to listen to this guy anymore. There's one prayer that he will answer. That's the prayer that's according to his will. The one that's aligned to his character. This is what we hear in 1 John chapter 5. Can we turn there? It's a few flips. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. Notice what it says. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything, stop right there, and I think a lot of people do. If we ask anything, yes, I like that part. And the problem is, people take this passage, actually no, they take that portion of Scripture, and they take the ones in John and in Matthew, and they just hear the parts, ask for anything, and you're going to get it. That's not how it works. Scripture is like a telescope. What do you need for a telescope to work? You need to put all the pieces together. And when you put all the pieces of the telescope together and align them, then we have a proper view of God. When we align all of Scripture together and put it together, especially with this passage here, we can see a proper view of how we ask God for things. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. In this case, what are we to ask for? Wisdom. We are to ask for wisdom. Now, I will throw in a qualifier. There's a caution. We have the command in verse 5. That's the call, to ask for wisdom. To ask God to bring us to a place of humility, right? The fear of the Lord, that we would walk in a right manner, righteous living. And now we see the volume that James devotes to the qualifier, this caveat. One verse for the call, these verses now, these three verses for the caution. The way we ask, the manner in which this mandatory request is made. Here's the caveat in verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. There's the fourth one, the fourth command. Count it all joy. Let steadfastness have its full effect. Ask God for wisdom, but let him ask, imperative mood. It's a command. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. This is to be done without doubting, without wavering. Why? Well, simply, when you do something in faith and in doubt, those two things are completely at odds with one another. I'm going to ask you a question here, and I think many of you will answer no before I even finish the question. Have you ever attempted a backflip? I know the answer is no for many of you, because you're smart. Have you ever attempted a backflip and in the middle of it, in midair, second-guessed yourself? I have. and I landed on my head. That was the position right there, but the picture's upside down. Imagine the ground right here. That's how I landed, on my head. That's what happens when you backflip and you second-guess yourself in midair. Doesn't work. Those things are at odds with each other. To attempt a backflip and then second-guess yourself. Here's another one. Married folks. I'm going to get, this might be iffy. No, not iffy. Controversial. I'm going to say, I'm only going to count the after I do. After you say I do, think about saying I love you for the first time. Because before the I do, that's a little controversial there. Okay? Now, after the I do, you say I love you. Now, just as it is to try a backflip and second-guess yourself in midair, and just as it is to ask something in faith with doubting, is to say the words, I love you, but tack on, sort of. I love you, sort of. What do you mean, sort of? What do those words do, sort of? It's a filler in English. You say sort of, yeah, sort of. No, but it negates the I love you. So too does the doubt with the faith. It negates it. Let's remember that to be able to count trials a joy because the resulting endurance perfects us, this is an act of trust. We need to trust God. It's saying, God, I trust you with my circumstances. It is to echo the psalmist, Psalm 31:14, but I trust in you, O Lord, and I will say, you are my God, and my times are in your hands. To ask God for wisdom with doubt, in this context, in our circumstances, in our trials, is to say to God, I trust you, but God, I love you, sort of. I trust you, you know, as long as. Let me give you an example of the opposite of this. Faith that has no doubt. If you would turn with me to Romans chapter 4, we're going to see what happens with Paul explaining what happens with Abraham. Romans chapter 4. We're starting verse 18. Romans chapter 4, with the backdrop of Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, where God makes a promise to Abraham. We even see this chapter 4. I'll just read verse 13, actually, to start off. Romans 4, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. There it is, faith. Now skip down to verse 18. Let's look at this example in Scripture here. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Notice what he did and what he didn't do. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which is as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Guys, with their age and the narrative of reproduction, their bodies were considered, it was as good as dead. How did he respond? Did he weaken in his faith? No. Verse 20, we move on. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. He didn't waver. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Notice what he did, or the description here in verse 21. Fully convinced, that's what he was. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Result? That is why. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Why? Because he had faith and he wasn't doubting. Guys, it is only a faith that does not doubt that counts. It is only a faith that does not doubt that counts. And that counts as faith. Now, does that mean we're perfect, that we're perfect beings here, and our faith is never without a shake here or there. Well, we sang it earlier, didn't we not? So many times I've failed and I have turned away, but I will never leave. Why? Because I'm so faithful? No. For you are so faithful. It's a man-centered view when we just focus on our faith. Faith that is without doubt occurs when we recognize God's perfect faithfulness. If you look at that well-known passage, Ephesians 2:8-9, when it says it's a gift of God, he's referring to all of it. The grace by which we've been saved and the faith. The faith itself is a gift from God. If we're going to ask for wisdom, do it in faith. Recall that Jesus tells his disciples, Matthew 21:21, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt. Jesus knew that with faith comes that temptation to doubt. But he says it, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to that fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and be thrown into the sea, it will happen. Why doesn't that actually happen? Why don't we see mountains lifted up and thrown into the sea? I'm going to say it. I think it's because of man's pride. If somebody actually picked up a mountain and threw it into the sea because he prayed, I bet that in our pride, we would focus on the man and the mountain and not God. That's probably why we haven't seen physical mountains lifted. If we're going to ask God for wisdom, we need to do it in faith. And again, it's only a faith that does not doubt that counts. What is faith? According to Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. I think a large part of our struggle, and just our daily walk, is that we simply don't see God. Not literally, at least. We walk by faith, and it's hard. But that's what faith is. Conviction of things not seen. That's why verse 6 of that chapter, Hebrews 11:6, what does it say? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Because that's what God wants. He wants faith without doubt. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. We are to do this in faith. The faith that James mentioned earlier is tested by trials, which then produces steadfastness. So, the call to ask for wisdom. The caution. Ask in faith without doubting. That's the caution. What's the reason for that? We continue in verse 6 here. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. There's his explanation. And it's interesting that James uses this illustration. It recalls for us, I think, what comes to mind is one of the many examples having to do with the sea. One of them being Matthew 14, where Jesus is there and with the disciples, and Jesus is walking on water. Disciples see him walking on water, and they're terrified, the Bible says. It is a ghost. And they cried out in fear, but God being gracious, notice, but immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Take heart, it is I. The two words we see in the Greek is actually the two words that he uses to identify himself. We have it is I, but in the Greek it's ego eimi, it's I am. He just identified himself as God. Look, take heart, it's me. God. Do not be afraid. And who do we have next? Peter. Classic Peter in true Peter form. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, I mean, you just identified yourself as God. You're walking on water, but if that's you, hey God, command me, Lord, command me to come to you on the water. How Jesus doesn't smack him upside the head, I don't know, is beyond me. How Jesus doesn't smack us upside the head is beyond me, right? But he says graciously, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. What did he do? He saw the wind. How do you see the wind? What did he see? Presumably, he saw some ripples on the water. He saw that, and he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. 2 seconds ago, it was, Lord, if that's you. And now, as he's sinking, Lord, save me. Jesus, immediately, there's grace once again, immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? When they got in the boat, the wind ceased. They worshiped him as the Son of God. The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven, James says, and tossed by the wind. I want to point out the word there is like. It's one word, to resemble, to be like. And it's a cognate of a word, echo, and basically it comes from a word from which we get icon, right? Something that resembles something. Something that symbolizes or represents something. When we doubt, we resemble a wave that gets tossed by the wind. Notice, who's tossing that wind? If we recall last week, John Yang preached from 1 John chapter 2, right? Do not love the world, he says, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So we see in this illustration, when we resemble a wave being tossed by the wind, what are we being tossed by? It's not God. I want to point out in Luke chapter 4, what does Jesus do? It's the beginning of his ministry. Look, he rebukes. 3 times he uses that word, Luke does. He rebukes. What is he rebuking? Demonic activity. Context, when you go to the beginning of chapter 4, what do we see there? Satan tempts Jesus. Before Jesus' earthly ministry even gets started, Satan tries to derail it. He tries to destroy his ministry. So what does Jesus do in response? He rebukes. When we look at the Matthew passage of the waves getting tossing around the boat, and, oh, Lord, we're going to perish, what does Jesus do? He rebukes the wind. He rebukes it. All this to show that if we're being tossed around by the wind, what does that represent? We're being tossed around by the world, and the world is under the dominion of the evil one. Regarding spiritual maturity in Ephesians 4, what does Paul say about that? He uses that same imagery. He says he's talking about us no longer being children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Who does that sound like? Sounds like the devil to me. We're not to be tossed by the wind. We're not to resemble a wave. Instead, what are we supposed to resemble, brothers and sisters? Let me ask that a different way. Whom are we to resemble? Let me ask that yet a different way. Whose image do we bear? It's Ravi Zacharias who points out the episode with Jesus and the Pharisees. Hey, is it lawful to pay taxes? Give me a coin. Whose image is on this coin? Caesar's, okay? Give to Caesar's. What's Caesar's? The question posed then is this. Loved ones, whose image, not on the coin, whose image is on you? Whose image do you bear? We are not to resemble a wave. tossed by the wind. We are made in the image of God. Thus, let us ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Now, James's warning escalates here. His caution hits, as it were, a crescendo in verse 7. For that person must not suppose that he will receive, get this, anything from the Lord. For he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This here alone, when we ask, when we fall into that temptation of asking in faith, but with doubt, the Bible says that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If we can contrast this again with 1 John, if we can turn to 1 John this time, chapter 3. 1 John, chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. 1 John, chapter 3, verse 21. Notice how he starts this. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us. You see that? If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask of him, we receive from him. The passage doesn't stop there. Notice, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Do our hearts condemn us? Well, they don't. In what scenario? Under what circumstance? When we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. If I may, I'm going to offer an ugly picture of a rebellious teenager, which is a picture of rebellion that we are fully capable of in our hearts. Imagine the teenager who goes to his parents and the parents say, hey, honey, why don't you sit down for dinner? I don't want dinner. I hate you. I don't want to do anything you say. Seriously, can you just leave me alone? Just let me be. By the way, why don't you hand over them keys so I can go out with my friends? Hand them over. Vending machine. M3. You're my vending machine. Give me that M3. How can we ask God of something and yet turn around and blatantly rebel and say in our hearts, God, I don't want to do what you command. To obey you. I want nothing to do with what pleases you. By the way, can you give me this and that and this here and this? And by the way, I want it right now. Cannot be. The one who asks but doubts must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man. That's powerful language he's using there. The word double-minded, closest thing to it is from the Old Testament when Psalm 12:2 describes that everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips and a double heart. This word is based on a word that they had back in their day, double-tongued, and associated with double-faced. Aren't we familiar with that? Even in our language, in our culture, the word two-faced is quite an indictment. You're one way here, and then you're completely different. You're two-faced. Same idea, being double-minded. And along with the way he ends that verse, being unstable, which kind of carries that idea of being restless, right? Kind of, we can probably see an example of this in the movie Up. You guys remember that movie Up, which holds the record of how quickly it made people cry and then laugh and then cry again at the end, right? Like 7 minutes in, seriously? I didn't pay for this. You're making me cry. What? Okay, I don't even want to talk about that beginning scene. Okay, but later on, what we see is a bunch of attack dogs, right? Do you remember those dogs? Oh, they're mean. They're ferocious. They're determined. They see their target, and they're going to go for it, right? Ooh, those attack dogs. Ooh, squirrel! What kind of an attack dog is that? Divided. Their attention, their minds are so easily divided. Their devotion even, so easily divided. That's a picture of being unstable, restless, double-minded. That was the lighthearted illustration. Here's the other one. I think the last thing a wife would ever want is a double-minded husband. The last thing a husband would want is a double-minded wife. Yeah, I love you, but yeah, I love you, sort of. Because, you know, there's so many other fish in the sea. God, I have faith in you, sort of. The encouraging thing, though, guys, is that there's nothing to say that we have to be double-minded. We are called to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul, with all of our mind. This passage is inherently encouraging because the contrast here is between double-mindedness of man and God's single-mindedness, if you want to put it that way. The generosity with which God gives, simply, straightforwardly, sincerely. He gives generously because that's God. That's God's character. That's his promise. God is not man that he should lie. Let me point to an example from Scripture of a man who made a request. You know him. His name is Solomon. And in 1 Kings chapter 3, one of the things that we read of Solomon is Solomon loved the Lord. That's a good way to start. That's a nice thing to have, nice thing to be remembered by on our tombstone, on our epitaph. So-and-so loved the Lord. Now, let's read on and hear, and I just want you to hear, what is Solomon's heart posture before God? Is it one of arrogance or one of humility? Is he grasping or does he know his place? 1 Kings 3, verse 5, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give you. Okay, so God says to Solomon, ask what I shall give you. What does Solomon say? Fat stack of cash, yeah! You said ask and you're going to give it to me. Sorry, plural, fat stacks of cash. No, he worships God. Verse 6, Solomon said, you have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart towards you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father. Although I am but a little child. He wasn't a child, but he had childlike faith. What does he say next? Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. Do you see Solomon's heart posture before God? I do not know how to go out or come in. I don't know my left from my right. I know nothing, God, before you. I know nothing. I have nothing. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen. A great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. Now, in the 2 Chronicles version, we actually see the word wisdom. In the 1 Kings 3 version, he says, an understanding mind. Do you know what the words actually are in the Hebrew? What does Solomon ask for? He asks, I'm going to use the word because it's the word that we see elsewhere, lave. He asks for a lave, the heart. Love the Lord your God with all of your lave, with all your heart. And the understanding part, shomea. Understanding, not quite. Literally, comes from the three consonants that we get, shema. Hear, O Israel, right? To listen. What did he just ask for? A listening heart. Now, let's not misunderstand the Hebrew just because we translate that literally as listening. To listen to God when that's coupled with God's word is not to be understood as listening. It's to be understood as obeying. He asks for an obedient heart. That's what he asks for. Is it a surprise that the very next verse, what does the Bible tell us? It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. He asks for an obedient heart. The fear of the Lord, we heard earlier and we see through Scripture, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Guys, that's where we start. Fear of the Lord is clean. Psalm 19 tells us, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. We ask for wisdom, but prepare yourselves for action. We are to ask for wisdom. When we're asking and we're talking about faith, this naturally means we're talking about prayer. May I ask? Not because I am something, but because of God's authority, but because of who He is, because of His word, His character, His faithfulness. How is your prayer life? What are we asking for? How are we asking it? It's not bad to ask for things, but it is wrong to ask for things in the wrong way and not trust in God's timing. Here, we're called to ask for wisdom in faith without doubting. This is a call to live in a loving, obedient, humble, joyful fear of the Lord. And we are to ask God, who gives generously without reproach. I said earlier that James is the one who connects faith with works, faith with action. That's why we see later on in the letter, what does he say? James chapter 3, verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Here comes the action. You ask for wisdom, it better be followed up with the action. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. That is not wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unscriptural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And here's again the righteous living. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. If the one who doubts and is double-minded is said to be unstable in all his ways, brothers and sisters, there's only one remedy. It is to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Notice, The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, all of it. Hence, trust with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. He will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. The call is to ask for wisdom in light of, in the context of our trials. We are to ask for wisdom. That's the call. The caution, do it in faith with no doubting. Okay, because the faith that does not have doubt, that's the one that counts. And let's take the opposite. If it's impossible to please God without faith, then it is with faith that we please him. Let's do that and live in a way that pleases our Lord. Let's pray together.